Listening to sermons as we go about our days, driving around or doing our work, is a perfect reminder of our Lord's promises and of His mercies. This is the mission of Upper Room Media: to make the Word of God accessible to anybody and everybody.
In the final week of the series that we began at the beginning of Lent, called The Life of the Beloved, based on Henry Nouwen's book, The Life of the Beloved. So, if you have missed out on the last 4 weeks of talks, I would really encourage you to go back and re-listen to them. Not that each week necessarily is impossible for you to pick up the tone of the talk, but the goal is that you would have followed us in this journey throughout all of Lent and been able to come to this point. Because the whole point of this book and the whole point of this whole series is that all of us have been trying to find our identities in things outside of the reality of what God actually says about us. And what God actually says about us is we are His beloved. And that is our identity, that we are loved by the God of the universe. And the byproduct of us knowing that we are beloved, knowing that we are cared for, knowing that He's carved our names in the palm of His hands, knowing that He's called us His workmanship, knowing that He has fearfully and wonderfully made us, the fact for us is that, okay, now how do I go about living as beloved? And Henry, what we spoke about through the last few weeks is we spoke about this whole concept of being taken, blessed, broken, and finally today given. Week one, we spoke about being taken or being chosen by God, and that being chosen by God is something that He calls us to, He desires for us, and that means that we are special, that we have something that God is calling us to do. So He takes us, and then what He does is He blesses us. Every single one of us are blessed with so much, but we talked about how when we hear the voices of other people, the voices of lies, it makes us not believe that we are blessed. It makes us not believe that we are chosen. It makes us not believe that we are to be broken and given to the world. And what Abuna Paul was sharing with us last week is that we need to take our brokenness, the brokenness that we have, each of us come with different stories, different narratives, different histories, different backgrounds that have lent us to so many different struggles. But our brokenness, the things that we've struggled with, can be a medium in which if we change our perspective about it, if we approach our brokenness as something that can be used for the glory of God, then we can go to this final week, which is we can be taken by God, we can be blessed by God, we can be broken by God, and then we can be given by God to the world. That sets the tone for the conversation today. But before we jump in, I want to start with a question. What do you think was the purpose of the Last Supper? So Christ takes His disciples, He sits them down, breaks bread with them, He gives them this cup of wine, and many of us, we know as Orthodox Christians that this is the institution of the Eucharist, but okay, what is this supposed to mean for our life? Like, okay, Abuna, I've been coming to church for my whole entire life, and I've been taking communion, but what is supposed to happen to me? Like, what's supposed to be the thing that is supposed to happen to me after I come to this Eucharistic meal? Like, I've been doing it. I've come since I was a little baby. You know, we take kids, we baptize them, and the first day we baptize them, we give them communion. But like, what was Jesus' intention when He was instituting this Last Supper? Like, what was his desire? In order for us to know what He desired in Matthew chapter 26 and in the variety of the other Gospels, we have to go back to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, when anyone questions the legitimacy of the Eucharist or anyone questions about, like, is this symbol or is this real, go back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is literally Christ's discourse about this understanding of the Eucharist. So if you go back to John chapter 6, He says, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have what? No life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. My flesh is food indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him." So when we read this passage, I think for many of us, we ask the question of, okay, again, I've been taking communion for 20, 30, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, for some of us, 80, 90, Some of us will be taking communion even on our last breath. Like, you know, we get the phone calls, we're like, Abuna, somebody's about to pass. Please go and give him communion. So what is this? What is this being given? What is the power of this Eucharist? What's supposed to happen to us? I want to take two quotes from St. John Chrysostom because I think they're so powerful. Christ did this to bring us to a closer bond of friendship and to betoken his love towards us, giving himself to those who desire him, not only to behold him, but also to handle him, to eat him, to embrace him with the fullness of their whole heart. Therefore, as lions breathing fire, you know, we take this quote all the time. Therefore, as lions breathing fire, do we depart from that table, rendered objects of terror to the devil. I want to repeat that again. He did this to bring us to a closer bond of friendship. And some people will say, the Orthodox Church, Abuna, is very, very closed. Like, it's a closed church. Like, how come you don't welcome many people to the table? Like, if a Protestant walks in, if a non-Copt walks in, how come you don't welcome them to the Eucharistic table? This is intimacy. This is intimacy. And intimacy before a commitment is cheap. Intimacy before a commitment, before a choice of giving your whole life to this what you are receiving, is cheap. It doesn't mean anything. And I think for many of us, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, have we come to this Eucharistic table? Have we come to this communion week after week after week, believing that there is a great exchange that's happening? There's a great exchange that he desires. If I'm feeling lonely, he desires to give me friendship. If I'm feeling like I'm struggling, he desires to give me power. If I'm feeling like I'm downcast and I have no hope, he is the hope for the hopeless. Fullness of their whole heart. How many of us come with the fullness of our whole heart to receive him? Because if you come with your whole heart, the byproduct is what? You are a lion that breathes fire out of his or her mouth. Demons tremble. Demons fear you. No struggle that you stand before has anything. The very deep becomes a walkway. Though you're in the fiery furnace, it does not burn you. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you fear no evil. When you look through all the different scriptures, those who had Christ with them were those who feared nothing. So when we say that Christ instituted this Eucharist, he gave of himself to us. He gave of himself to us to give us something so great that we ought to take and we ought to give to others. I'm going to fast forward even more, continuing on with that same sermon. For this blood molds in us a royal image. It suffers not our nobleness of soul to waste away. Moreover, it refreshes the soul and inspires it with great virtue. This blood puts to flight the devils, summons angels, and the Lord of angels. This blood poured forth, washed the world, and made heaven open. They that partake of it are built up with heavenly virtues. And arrayed in what? Royal robes of Christ. Yes, rather clothed upon by the King himself. I do not think we know what we are participating in. I personally, like, when I read what the fathers say about the Eucharist, he gave, he took, he blessed, he broke, he gave in order to give us something so beautiful. In order to give us something that we can't get elsewhere. In order to give us something that isn't cheap, that isn't present, doesn't fade away. He gave of himself in order for us to go about giving ourselves to others. This is the whole goal where he takes his disciples in his last kind of hangout with them. He takes them and he says to them, let me tell you what my heart is. Let me tell you what the goal of my life is. The goal of my life is to take what you have and to give you all that I have. To take all of your struggles and to exchange all of your struggles with all the power, the glory, and the might that I have. But the byproduct of that is that I walk about as a lion breathing fire. I walk about and I leave the Eucharistic table, which I think for many of us we struggle with, because Abuna, I don't feel that. I don't see that. I'm struggling with the same thing over and over and over again. I've been burdened and downcast with the same stuff for years. The goal is Christ gives himself to us in order for us to give ourselves to others. Because if he gives of himself, and the byproduct of me is to be selfish, does that align with what he's trying to give me? If his mind is all about giving, if his mind is all about self-emptying, if his mind is all about self-forgetting, if his mind is all about giving, 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 giving for the life of the world, and my mind is all about me, 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 then there's a disconnect. And you see what the disconnect is oftentimes when we come approach the Eucharist. Even our heart and our mind is all about me. Actually, that's very foreign to the Orthodox mind. We don't have this understanding of, like, it's just about me. We understand, like, when you look, I'm going to go on a rant for a second, so forgive me. When you go to Abuna and you confess your sins, is it just about coming and receiving an absolution? Is it just, okay, I'm guilty, I've done something, and now Abuna, absolve me and send me on my way so I can be free? Is that the goal of confession? The goal of confession has twofold. That's part of it. The second part is, when I've sinned, as St. Justin Martyr says, I've sinned and wounded the body with a wound that only I can heal by restoring back to the body. My sin affects you. Your sin affects me. Because when I'm not living to my fullest potential in Christ, you're not getting to experience the glory of God in me. And when you're not living according to your potential in Christ, I'm not getting to experience the glory of God in you. And the byproduct of you living to your potential should point me to Christ. And with me missing the mark and not living to what God has called me to, I'm hindering you from being able to encounter Christ in me. So we don't have this individualistic perspective of faith. We understand that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. The saints minister to us. Our guardian angels minister to us. We have a cloud of witnesses that care for us, right? We have a legion of demons that are working against us at all times. And by the way, don't discount that. There's a legion of demons working against us at all times. But we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and we understand that my life is not just me. And that's why when you go to our church, we don't have many hosts. We don't give out like little min. We are one body. Because what does Abuna do? Abuna takes the sin of the church, the brokenness of the church, all of the shortcomings, and he takes it and puts it on this loaf. We say, oh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, hear us and have mercy on us. And what we do is we bring all of our brokenness, we're united in this loaf, and then we are broken and distributed. The life is given to every single one of us. There's this really beautiful power in us fulfilling Romans 12:5, where it says, so we being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. How do you understand this if we don't have this understanding of community, of this understanding of oneness, of that we belong to each other in Christ, that now that we are adopted into the family of Christ, you are my brother and my sister. And your shortcoming, you not living to your fullest potential, affects me greatly. And that's why I'll go to the ends of the world to minister to you, to help you reach your fullest potential in Christ. And that should be all of our roles. It shouldn't just be the role of Abuna to do that. It should be the role of every single person in the body of Christ to say, hey, there's somebody that's down, that's far off. I'm going to be like the good shepherd who goes and leaves the 99 in order to get the one. And when the good shepherd comes and he finds that one, he calls every single one of them, all his neighbors, to a celebration. He calls them to a celebration and he says, my sheep who was lost is now found. See, there is this really beautiful thing that being united with Christ in the Eucharist, believers who receive communion are also united with each other. We're united to each other, whether you like it or not. And I know some of you may say, well, I don't really want to be united to that person. That guy next to me, maybe not that guy. But it's the fact, it's truth, it's a reality. Whether you like it or not, you are united to your brother and sister in the Eucharist because you partake of his body and his blood. In the book, Henry Nouwen goes on to say that he said, joy comes from being able to do something for another person. Our greatest fulfillment lies in giving ourselves to others. Now, let's put the book aside, let's put the Eucharistic theology aside, and let's jump to psychology, or to, studies. The longest study on human happiness, 80-year study, by Harvard University that studied 724 men over 80 years. And what they did is they followed these people and they broke these people into two groups. The first group started in the study as Harvards of college, studied at sophomores in Harvard College, and finished during World War II. Then most of them went off to war. The second group were boys from Boston's poorest neighborhoods. And they were selected specifically because they were some of the most disadvantaged, poor, broken neighborhoods. And it turns out that after they studied these people over 80 years, those who went to Harvard, those who lived in the poorest neighborhoods, the socioeconomics were drastically limited. They found out this. It turns out that people are the most socially connected to a family, of friends, and to a community are happier. They're physically healthier. They live longer than people who are less connected. Psychology is proving the fact that we can't do this alone. Psychology is proving the fact, longest studies are telling us that you're not meant to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for you to try to live this individualistic life. It's not good for you to be about me, 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 me. You ever even heard the concept in psychology called ruminating? You ever heard of that concept? It's like when you focus on a problem, that problem becomes greater and greater and greater and greater. You experience higher levels of pain because you fixate. But what happens is when you're not fixated on a problem, because your problem isn't everything, you are not the center of the universe, the likelihood of you not making that problem as large is greater because you are focused on other things. I'll give you an example in my field, pain science. We know in chronic pain, when people have chronic back pain, chronic knee pain, where there is no true, like, initially there may be a mechanical origin. So somebody, you know, picks up a box, they herniate a disc, right? You go, you do an MRI, and you find out that the disc herniation is not that bad. It's not that bad. But what happens is the person, once they hear herniated disc or bulging disc, oh my gosh, Abuna, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to my back? Like, oh my gosh, like, do I need surgery? Am I going to be handicapped? Am I going to be paralyzed? Like, oh my gosh. No, calm down. Let's go do some rehab. You'll get yourself better, and over time, it'll heal. But the people that fixate on the fact that they have an injury have the highest likelihood of turning mechanical temporary pain into chronic pain. Why? Because when I fixate on a problem, that problem gets larger. But when I take myself and I focus on others and I put myself outside of just me, 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 my problem is just, it's fine. It's just another thing in my life. Like, I've had 6 herniated discs in my back for 12 years. Like, I don't even feel them 90% of the time. Why? Because you just don't think about them. The mind is much stronger than what matter can actually produce. Because the problem is this, is when you look at this concept of individual versus person, an individual is one in divided. He's divided. He's unable to share him or herself. A person is one who's able to share himself with his or her community. By definition, a person does not know he is funny unless he has somebody to tell a joke to. Like, if I stood in front of a mirror and I started telling jokes to myself, you would think I'm crazy, right? You would think I'm nuts. But because I have people to tell, like, I only discover myself and what I have to offer the world by being in a relationship with other people. I only know that I have the gift of being generous when I have somebody to give to. I only know that I have the gift of being compassionate when somebody's struggling and I can show them compassion. But if I'm an individual, me, 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 it's all about me, I'm the center, I separate myself from others and I'm unable to share myself. Any of you ever read the book The Orthodox Way? Orthodox Way is a great book by Archbishop Callistos Ware. And he writes in this book, he says this really great quote. He says, egocentricity, self-centeredness, is the death of true personhood. Each becomes a real person only through entering into relationship with other persons, through living for them and in them. You only discover yourself as a real human by being in relationship with other people. And Christ took, he blessed, he broke, he gave in order for you to be taken, to be blessed, to be broken, and to be given to others, not to be just separated and isolated to yourself. Now, go even a little bit deeper. You go to the concept of the Holy Trinity. Not the concept, the reality of the Holy Trinity. It's not a concept, it's a reality. He says, just as three divine persons live in and for each other, so man, we're created in his image and likeness, Genesis 1:26, man, in the Trinitarian image, becomes a real person by seeing others, seeing the world through others' eyes, by making others' joys and sorrows his own. Each human being is unique, yet each in uniqueness is created for communion with others. Did I hit that? Did I really? Like, modeled by God himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, communion, circle of love, right? The Father points to the Son points to the Holy Spirit points back to the Father, the Son, there's a circle. They're always with me. So if I am doing this, me, 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 how far is that from the heart of God? How far is that from the concept of who God is? If we're creating his image and likeness, the byproduct of me should be, how do I offer myself to others? And let's zoom in even a little bit more practically on that. Practically. People come to church and they say, Abuna, can you do this? Can you do this? Can you do this? Can you do this? I want the liturgy to be in this language. I want the thing to be in this. If it's about you, sure. Sure. But if it's about the other, you say, Abuna, how can we make this church a place where all are welcome and a place where this can be a healing hospital for every single person who enter into it? How can it be about the other and not about me? Many of us come in and we want it all about us, as though this is your coming and you're plugging in and you're ordering from your barista, your Starbucks order, and you want your barista to deliver what kind of latte that you ordered. That's not how the church works. The church works with having the mind of Christ. Lord, what can I give in the same way that you gave? What can I offer in the same way that you've offered? What can I demonstrate of myself in order for you to use me to be an agent of healing and change in this community? Not, is it about me? And believe me, I promise you, for many of us, what is easier is to do the thing that we are comfortable with, what we're accustomed to. The hardest thing is to say, how do I get myself outside of myself and make it focused on the next generations after me? Focused on those who are behind me, the little shadows. Focused on that which will point them to Christ. Another practical thing, people in relationships, in marriages. We look at our marriages and we say, what am I going to get out of this person? What is he doing for me? What is she doing for me? Who said that marriage is about you getting? Marriage is an extension of the heart of Christ, which is, what can I give? What can I offer of myself? If you're going into marriage, young people, this whole section of the room, pay attention. Pay attention. If you're going into marriage because you want something, you miss the mark. This person only temporarily will be attractive. Only temporarily will be so smitten and in love with you, like butterflies in their stomach. I still have butterflies in my stomach for my wife. Heva, if you're listening, Heva, still. But Buddha Paul told the talk this a few series ago about the infatuation period is 19 months. But then after a period of time, love becomes a choice. Love becomes a choice. It's something that I have to push myself to do. I have to, when it hurts, when it's a struggle, when it's difficult, I love, because as God offered himself and gave himself for the life of the world, so my mind needs to be all about giving. Well, what about me, Abuna? What about my needs? What about my wants? What about my desires? Selfishness, egocentricity is the opposite of the heart of God. One more time. Selfishness, egocentricity, if it's about you, it's the opposite of the heart of God. And that's why we have so many divisions in our church. That's why the spirit of division sometimes enters into our households. Because what is the devil, his goal? Make it about you. Make it about you. Make it about you. It's all about me, 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 me. All about me, 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 me. And watch, as that spirit enters, the more and more the division gets greater and greater and greater. Spirit of selfishness hurts everything. The spirit of selfishness causes so much pain and turmoil in relationships and people. The spirit of selfishness causes issues in workplaces. The spirit of selfishness causes issues in friendships. The spirit of selfishness is destructive. It's a really cool tradition in the church. It says when Lucifer was saying to the angels, he said, I want to be like God. Archangel Michael, his name means what? Who is like God? His response was in his name. Who is like God? What are you doing, Lucifer, thinking that you're something? You're nothing. You are a ministering angel. You're here to serve. You're here to bring glory to God. It's not about you. Who is like God? So community, Henry Nouwen says, is first of all a quality of the heart. What's internal. If I really want community, it's all about me extending myself. It grows from the spiritual knowledge that we are alive not for ourselves, but for one another. He goes on to say, our humanity comes to its fullest bloom in giving. We become beautiful people when we give whatever we can give. Whether that be a smile, a handshake, a kiss, an embrace, a word of love, a present, a part of our life, all of our life. He says this is the deepest human desire, is that we come fullest bloom. We are this flower that blossoms when we offer ourselves to other people. And that's why those who are in professions, that are serving professions, like, you know, when they do those studies on the professions that have the greatest, satisfaction. Thank you, whoever whispered that. The greatest satisfaction in their jobs are usually jobs that are serving professions, jobs that are helping others. Because there is a part of every single one of us that wants to extend ourselves and give to other people. So Henry Nouwen goes on to tell us that we need to become bread. You need to become bread. As the beloved ones, our greatest fulfillment lies in becoming bread for the world. This is the most intimate expression of our deepest desire to give ourselves to one another. You know, Christ, when you think about the lifetime that Christ lived in, you know, they didn't have Wonder Bread where you could pick up from the supermarket. You know, you just go up and you say, let me pick up my pita, let me pick up my loaf of ciabatta, you know, all this fancy stuff, my pre-made sourdough bread. No, Christ probably grew up watching St. Mary making bread, watching St. Joseph making bread. This was like pinnacle because the way that I eat is through bread. They didn't have like the fancy delicacies that we have. We live in a very like lavish, extravagant society. But in the context of what Christ was living in, they had their drinks, they had their bread. And there's something really beautiful about bread when you think about that. You think about Christ growing up and knowing how to make bread. Him growing up and watching St. Mary make bread. And then him on at the Last Supper, taking bread, breaking it, using the same medium that he formed from his hand and saying, you know what, I'm going to empty myself into this medium for you forever. What? God, you are going to descend upon the altar in this thing that is formed into the hands of men, like Uncle Aoni and the team of people that make our bun every single week. We have so many liturgies in our church. God bless them. Amazing. When you think about that, the hands, those guys that make us our bun, make us our bun. God takes that little medium that we have, these elements, and he descends upon this altar. For what purpose? Why humble yourself to bread and wine? What's the purpose? Is because he is giving himself to us. He's humbling himself and taking the form of a loaf. If that's not like, I don't know why to me recently that's become such it's a paradox. I don't understand it. Like, I don't understand it. I think we take it so lightly, as though the God of the universe humbles himself and takes the form of a bread, as if that's another thing. Yeah, we know it happens. Or we approach it as if we don't believe it. And maybe it might be the latter. I hope it's not the latter. I hope that our church actually goes and says, yeah, we believe it's the body and blood of Christ. We don't really understand it, but we take it by mystery. But the beautiful thing is he empties himself, humbles himself to this small medium that we form with our own hands. With our own hands. We offer you from what is yours. And then you take what we offer you, the little that we offer you, and you choose and exchange it back with this little bread and this little wine that we give. You exchange it back with life. given for the remission of sins and eternal life to those who partake of him. So this is something to consider. First of all, our life is itself the greatest gift to give, something we constantly forget. Our life is the greatest gift that we can give. And it's something that we constantly forget because when we think about our gift being given to each other, what comes immediately to our mind are our unique talents, those abilities to do something, some special things especially well. We sometimes think that given or what we offer has to be something super unique and something super amazing and like, wow, I have to blow the world away with the things that I have to offer. Sometimes the greatest thing, if we go back, is just a smile, is a handshake, is just love, is a welcoming presence, is an asking about, is a text message. You know, when you listen to the Surgeon General is now focused on this epidemic of loneliness. The Surgeon General of the United States of America is focused on the epidemic of loneliness. You know what he tells people to do in his large conferences? I love him, he's a great guy, but I just want to tell you, like, he has people sit down, he says, what I want you to do is I want you all to take a few moments right now, and I want you to send text messages to three people that you care about. And he says, this is the start of us breaking the domino effect of loneliness. So what I'm going to challenge you, I'm going to take the Surgeon General's advice, is I'm going to challenge every single one of you today. You want to be given? Take today 1 minute to text three people that you just want, that you want to check up on and care about. Imagine every single Sunday, every single person walks into church and looks to the right and left and says, huh, I didn't see John today. Let me text John. Let me see how he's doing. Imagine how many people would feel noticed. Imagine how many people would feel like they're not forgotten in the church. Imagine how many people would be encouraged to feel like they're part of this body. Imagine if each of us, again, it feels so simple. It feels something so small. But if you really take these words, and I'm saying, don't just say, you say, Hadra Abuna. You say, yes, Abuna. Today, each of you, take your phones out later on today, not during the talk right now. Text three people. Don't forget. Text three people and check up on them. It could be somebody from this church. It could be somebody that you've lost touch with. Just say, hey, I'm thinking about you. I just wanted to check up on you and see how you're doing. For us who don't like to text, pick up a phone. I know this generation here has no idea what a phone call means. They don't believe in phone calls. Phone calls, what are phone calls? We don't even, now they snap each other. They don't even text. They don't use iMessage anymore. You know, seriously, maybe they're a little bit older, but the next generation below them doesn't even know what an iMessage is. They don't use iMessage. They use Snapchat. That's how they communicate with each other. Ida. For the sake of time, because I know everybody needs to pick up their kids from Sunday school, I'm going to just fly through these next two slides. As Henry Nouwen finished this book, when you go to the prologue, or the epilogue, sorry, he wrote this book, remember, for his friend, was a New York Times journalist, a Jewish guy who was basically an atheist. And he wrote this book to try to appeal to secular people. And what Fred responds to Henry and says, he says, although it's clear that you try to write for me and my friends from your own center, and although you express to us what is most precious to you, you do not realize how far we are from you. So he says, basically, you wrote this really big book, and it doesn't really appeal to any of us. Like, you're too Christian, you appeal to a very Christian audience, and Rabbi Namak, you didn't really do what you really intended to do. And what he responds and says, he says initially he was really upset. He's like, I wanted to like rewrite and change the book because I wanted to appeal to the secular audience. I wanted to be able to tell them about their belovedness. I wanted to like maybe change. He says, but I can only speak and write about ideas and visions that are anchored in my own daily experiences. He can only speak about what he knows. And sometimes we feel like to be given, we have to be something that we're not. Sometimes we feel like to be given, we have to try to appeal to certain people in order to try to like win them over. I'm like going to convert people and bring them to the church. No. You be the image of Christ. You become his healing presence to every single person you encounter. And the byproduct is what is center to you, what is so meaningful to you, what is so moving to you will overflow into others. He goes on to say, I feel within myself a deep-rooted resistance to prove anything to anybody. I don't want to say I will show you that you need God to live a full life. I can only say for me, God is the one who calls me the beloved. And I have a desire to express to others how I try to become more fully who I already am. But beyond that, I feel very poor and powerless. I love this. I love this, that at the end of the book, he has this every inclination to try to change and write a new book. But he says, you know what? I can only share with people the reality of who I am. I could only share with people the things that are deeply rooted in me. I could only be given to the world if I myself understand how much Christ has been given to me. I can only offer people healing and life if I myself am on the path to healing and hope. The problem is we try so desperately to become what we aren't, and the byproduct of that is when we try to become what we're not, we're trying to put a square peg in a round hole. We're trying to fit something so desperately to something that doesn't belong. And when you finish off this book, he says something really beautiful. You know who this book actually really did move? Us. Church of St. Mark. Actually, St. Mark in Boston is reading this book right now. There's a number of other books, a number of other Christian communities that read this book. And during Henry Nouwen's lifetime, he says, here's the irony of writing hit me. I had tried so hard to write something for secular people, and the ones who were most helped by it were searching Christians in Washington and London. I suddenly realized that without Fred, his secular friend, I would never have found the words that were so helpful to believers. For me, there is more than irony here. It's the mystery of God using his secular friends to instruct his disciples. Whew. God using his secular friend, Fred, to allow him to deeply explore this idea of belovedness for himself and for those who are searching for their identity of beloved. I don't care what anyone says. Sometimes the greatest teachers in life are non-Christian friends. Sometimes the people that we encounter that really like are so radically different from us help us formulate the realities of who we are and who we view others to be. And this is why for the Christian, we don't shy away from being in relationship with those who are not like us. We understand that the gospel is for us to go into dark places and to bring people into the light. Now, that doesn't mean that I put myself in the fire and expect myself not to burn. That doesn't mean for the young people, it doesn't mean that I'm like, oh, let me go hang out and go to the club to try to bring people out of like, you know. What we used to do when we were in college is we'd stand outside the club and we'd bring out water bottles for people. We'd pick up people that were really drunk and drive them home, and we'd share with them the gospel. That's mission. That's not entering into the darkness. It's being with people in their darkness. It's not me saying I'm going to go compromise who I am. It's me understanding that there's people that are hurting, and I'm going to be an agent of healing for those who are hurting. Henry could have said, Fred is this dumb New York Times columnist that doesn't care about life, and he did the interview, and Tozifik. But because Henry saw the belovedness in Fred, this stranger who showed up at his doorstep, he wrote this book. His journey went on. His friendship developed. The love that he poured into this young man produced a really beautiful book that the congregation of St. Mark today is reading and being encouraged by. Thank God for Henry Nouwen's faithfulness to a secular friend who's foreign, who isn't part of the church. And I love one of the final prayers that Henry Nouwen prayed in his final year. There's a great book by him. It's called his private journal of the last year of his life. So Henry Nouwen, as you all know, he was a very famous professor and scholar and Yale academic, and he left all of that to go serve the mentally incapacitated in a private like home where he was serving those who were totally disabled. In the final year of his life, he took a sabbatical. He said, let me take 1 year and let me go visit old friends. And that would be the last year of his life. He passed away tragically at a young age, not very old. But he wrote this final prayer in one of the first journals, one of the first writings of his journal on the first or second day of his sabbatical. And I love this prayer so much. He says, Father, and maybe all we could pray it all together in our own hearts as I say it to you guys. Father, I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me whatever you will. Whatever you may do, I thank you. I'm ready for all and I accept all. Let only your will be done in me and in all of your creatures. Into your hands I commend my spirit. I offer it to you with all the love that is in my heart. For I love you, Lord, and so I want to give myself, to surrender myself into your hands without reserve, with boundless confidence, for you are my Father. Amen. Let us all with him pray this prayer, saying, Lord, you've given yourself for me, and Lord, all I want to do is give of myself back to you and to others. Let all of us understand that when we partake of the Eucharist, he takes, he blesses, he broke, and he gave in order for us to be taken away with him, to be blessed, to use our brokenness in order for it to be given for the life of the world. Let us all be lions this day and every day that breathe fire out of our mouths, the fire of love, in order for us to be beacons of change, icons of his Holy Trinity, and real Christians. Glory be to God forever.
This talk was brought to you by Upper Room Media. We hope that this talk has, through the grace of God, touched your heart. And we pray that it will not only inform you, but will also transform you and your life with Christ.